Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full. Hearts full of praise, so be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise, so be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise, so be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Father, hear the prayer we offer, nor for ease that prayer shall be, but for strength that we may ever live our lives courageously. Not forever by still waters would we idly quiet stay, but would smite the living fountains from the rocks along their way. Be our strength in hours of weakness. In our wanderings be our guide. Through endeavor, failure, danger, Father, be thou at our side. Let our path be bright or dreary, storm or sunshine be our share. May our souls in hope unweary make thy work our ceaseless prayer. Amen.
Let's go to God in prayer together. Father God, we're so thankful for this day. We are thankful for our church family here, and we're thankful for all the folks that are able to be with us this morning. And we pray that our worship to you is acceptable to you, and we're thankful for you, your spirit being here with us. And we pray for those that aren't able to be with us this morning, that you watch over them, and that we are aware of any issues that they may need, any of their needs at all, that we can reach out to them and take care of them. Again, Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to join together and sing songs of praise to you. We pray that you bless Steve as he brings our sermon this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to do a couple songs together here, and I'd ask you to join me in standing and singing if it's convenient for you. If you need to sit down, because there's going to be a couple songs together, grab a seat, it's fine. If not, we'll sing a couple songs together standing.
Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Oh, Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. I have a living hope. I have a future. God has a plan for me. Of this I'm sure. Of this I'm sure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Oh, Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. Your word is faithful, mighty in power. God will deliver me. Of this I'm sure. Of this I'm sure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation.
I know
I can stand secure. Oh, Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure.
Oh,
Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. 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 There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with his great might. There is a God, he is alive. In him we live, and we survive. From dust our God,
from dust our God,
created man. He is our God,
he is our God,
the great I am,
the great I am.
There was a long, long time ago a God whose voice the prophets heard. He is the God that we should know, who speaks from his inspired word. There is a God,
he is alive.
In him we live,
and we survive.
From dust our God,
from dust our God,
created
man.
He is our God,
he is our God.
Secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within his hand. Though men may search, they cannot find. For God alone does understand. There is a God,
he is alive.
In him we live,
and we survive.
From dust our God,
from dust our God,
created man,
he is our God,
he is our God, the great I am,
the great I am.
Our God,
who sat upon a tree,
a life was willing there to give, that he from sin might set men free, and evermore with him could live.
There is a God,
there is a God,
he is alive,
he is alive.
In him we live,
in him we live,
and we survive,
and we survive.
From dust our God,
from dust our God,
created man.
He is our God,
the great I am.
be seated. And in just a few moments, we'll have an opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing two songs before the Lord's Supper this morning, In Christ Alone, and then we're going to sing Lamb of God.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Your only Son, no sin to... Oh.
How to start, pardon?
Started it.
Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood.
by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud, and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side, to be led by your staff and rod, and to be called a Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, till I am just a Lamb of God.
Now's the time the church has to do communion. If there's anyone who does not have a communion cup, would you please raise your hand? We'll make sure to get one to you. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, to kind of put our minds right. 23, for I received the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you please bow with me as we ask the blessing for the bread? Lord, we come before you to ask your blessing on this bread, which represents Christ's body, which was broken on the cross for us. We humble ourselves in your sight and your presence, recognizing that that his sacrifice, that by his wounds we are healed, and we remember his sacrifice on the cross, Christ, innocent and blameless, paying a price that we could not pay ourselves, and he did so that we might be saved. In Christ's name, amen. Would you please bow with me as I ask a blessing for the fruit of the vine? Lord, we ask for your blessing on this fruit of the vine that represents Christ's blood shed on the cross for us, a blood poured out by transgressors, before transgressors and for transgressors, a blood that washes away our sins, motivated by a love to save us, despite our stubborn and hard-hearted natures, that we may be more like you, who is blameless and righteous. We ask this blessing on the fruit of the vine. In Christ's name, amen. separate and apart from the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, members of the church are commanded to give on every first day of the week. We are to, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as they may prosper. All the money given to the work of the church, offering plates are in the rear of the building. So if you haven't already done so, you may do so after service. There is also an online giving option for our members. If you're a member here and you haven't placed your offering, you can do so, like I said, after service. But I ask that you would bow your head with us now as we ask for the blessing on the offering. Father, we come for you, asking you to bless this offering that we give. Well, we give knowing that you've already, that you have blessed us abundantly and without reservation. We give to the work of the church in your kingdom, not reluctantly or or under compulsion. We give knowing that you love a cheerful giver. We give knowing the value and purpose of our offerings and the work that our offerings support, that your will for the world, the church, and our community, that way we may fulfill your will and your desire. In Christ's name, amen.
Take this opportunity to go ahead and invite our kids to make their way out to the kids' worship. And prior to our lesson this morning, let's sing together Above All. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were there before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no made to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you live to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you live to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all.
I don't know about you, but sometimes when I was younger especially, I used to say, is there any real difference whether I'm here today or not? I mean, I don't have a speaking part. So when I was younger and you would have sometimes be called upon to pray or read or give a little talk or something like that, yeah, it's really important that you're there. But if you don't have something like that, maybe it's not quite so important. For me, at least, it was very easy to profane the assembly. Now, you hear me use that word every now and then, profane. The best image of profane, Cain. So Cain comes in one day after he's hunting and he's really hungry, and he asks his brother to give him something to eat, Esau. And Esau says, you know, I might as well give up my birthright, because that, Jacob said, that's the price of that particular soup. He says, it's your birthright. And he says, well, I might as well give up my birthright. I'm ready to die anyway. So he held it of very low value. He bought something that really wasn't worth what it was that he gave up. That's profane. And it's, we profane things when we don't appreciate their worth, and when we trade them in. Maybe when we sell something that's of great worth and we sell it for a little price. It's easy for us to profane the assembly. Now, I want to talk today about assembly. I want to talk about that very word, about assembly, about gathering, about actually physically together. I valued this before we had the experience of COVID. I value it even more afterwards, that there's something about the physical assembling of people together, and that it's not enough just to hear the same thing at some point through the week, but that hearing the same thing at the same time together is actually something that forms community. And but what I want to talk about today really is this is one of these biblical themes. I'm just going to want to trace this theme of how what God does when he blesses us is he assembles us. That the assembling itself is a blessing, that God gathers and he blesses. And that oftentimes what we see in scattering is judgment. And what the enemy wants to do to what God has gathered is he wants to scatter it. So that's the whole thing in a nutshell. It begins, really, we could begin back at the Garden of Eden where we began last week. I don't want to begin there this time, though. I want to leap ahead about 11 more chapters where people gather together in the plains and they start to build these ziggurat sort of things. And God looks down upon them and he says, there's nothing that can stop them from doing basically anything that's in their head. And I think the real problem of that is that what was in their head wasn't particularly good. And so he says, I will scatter them. And so at the Tower of Babel, what we call the Tower of Babel, the punishment for human beings was that they were scattered. But we'll see through the will of God throughout the rest of the pages of Scripture, honestly, is that God never intended for us to stay scattered and alone and just sort of separated from one another. He's always meant for us to be together, but to be together not from our own personal agendas, but to be together with his agenda. See, the problem with Babel wasn't that people weren't united. The people were united, and that's a great thing. The problem at Babel was they weren't united on God's will. They were united on what they could do. In fact, they flat out said, let's make a name for ourselves. When the whole thing that God is going to do from this point forward is he's going to have his own name glorified, and he's going to make a name for Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. It's not for them to choose for themselves. But the unity itself is a good thing, but now we want to get it back with God. And so tracing throughout the biblical story, we come to what in many ways is going to be my text, and this is in Exodus chapter 24. The building up to Exodus chapter 24, Abraham has been chosen as the covenant person of God through whom the rest of the world will be blessed. And then they go through a few changes. They end up going down into Egypt. They are brought up out of Egypt. And they are brought up as just this ragtag sort of group of slaves. And yeah, they've kind of got a family together thing. But it's like when you go to a family reunion and there's a whole lot of people there that you don't necessarily know. You kind of know that you're related to them probably if we go back far enough. But you don't honestly know who they are. And that's really what we have here as we come up to Mount Sinai. They're not a nation. They're a group of people who have been taken out of Egypt. But they become a nation at Mount Sinai. God makes them a nation. This really starts in chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, when God tells them, you know, in light of what I've done for you in the past, how I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and now I've brought you here, and I want to give you this word, and I want you to hear my word, and you're going to be my people. And he commissions them, very much the same way he commissions the church later on, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. And so you are my chosen people. Out of all the people on the earth, you are my treasured possession. The same words that Peter will use later to describe the church. So here we are. We, in essence, have like a church set up in the wilderness. And that even linguistically makes sense, by the way, because church, what we're really getting at with the word church, is assembly. in fact, the word that's used for church in the New Testament, if we were to just translate it properly, we would just say assembly. We would just say group. It's not a big holy word. It's group. It's church. It's assembly. So here's an assembly out in the wilderness, an assembly made of people who have been scattered into Egypt. And now they're brought back into Exodus 24, and I want you to hear this whole passage. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. As I do that, God, I ask that you be present and powerful in the reading of your word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near. And the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We'll do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made for you in accordance with all of these words." Now it starts to go a little squirrely. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. That's the Nadab and Abihu story that we don't hear. The one where they expressly disobeyed what it was that God told them to do, and instead of being condemned, they were actually blessed. Instead of being wiped away because of their sin of doing the wrong thing as they approached the mountain, they actually ended up having a good time there. The assembly of Exodus chapter 24, I think, demonstrates to us so many things. One, it really shows us the character of God. It really shows us what God thinks about his people and what he wanted them to do. There was a hierarchy of worship that he wanted to follow, but I think God understands the excitement of these people and the fact that they are drawn to him. It's not something profane that makes them come up there. It's something extremely, deeply worshipful. And so when they come there, what is the reaction? The reaction is one of hospitality. Anytime we exercise hospitality, we're reflecting the heart of God. It is always God who's making room for us. It is God who prepares the place for us. God is the one who is hospitable around his table. We oftentimes speak of Jesus as the host of the Lord's Supper, and it really is true that he is host. He is the greeter. He's the welcomer, the convener. He's the provider. And so God is host here on this table. Here he is. And yes, he is holy. And yes, we approach him according to his will. But the big thing is these people wanted to be with him, and God welcomes them. They end up in a passage that we don't often think about. It's so much easier to turn to all the passages where there's command, disobedience, punishment. And it's weird when we see command, disobedience, reward. That's not an order that we often think of. But I think it's a good thing to hold in our minds and to just work with that. Like, why is this different? Why don't we always get the, talk to Uzzah about this? What do you think about this? You touched the ark, you got struck dead. These guys go up on the mountain where they're not supposed to go, and they have a meal. Now, how's that fair? What's going on there? Might be something about the way they're approaching. Might be something about the heart that caused these particular things. So it might be that attitudes of heart and mind are more important than actually physical, legalistic things that are done or not done. Could be that it's more important what's actually going on in the heart of a person. I don't know. It's something to think about. I really do think, though, that as we're thinking about those sorts of things, that Exodus 24 is a tremendously important passage to think of. Because of all the places where we oftentimes say, you better not get something a little bit wrong or you get scorched, it's a worship context. If anything, that's the one place you better not get anything wrong. And yet Exodus 24, they got it wrong. And they came up before him and they get blessed. But they're wanting to be with God. They're craving his presence. God being high and exalted above them, that's just the place they had to go. And when they go there, they find a hospitable God who not only doesn't punish them, but he actually, there's this idea of dwelling. They saw God. That's, by the way, not a common phrase in Scripture. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. They enjoyed their presence with God. And so that's going to set some themes up for us as well. Exodus 24 is really a foundational worship passage. It's going to set some other themes up for us of presence. Where is God? And we go to his presence. It's going to set themes up for us about word. In all of this context, you know, Moses is teaching. And there's the Torah that is given, and they're learning the commands, and they're, yes, everything that God has said, we will do. So that's in there as well. And then there's this idea of altar and table. They set up altars to make sacrifices, and then at the end of the thing, though, we're not necessarily talking about being gathered around an altar. We're actually in a table setting. We're eating and drinking together. And so, all of these things set up stuff for us to think about. Because if you think about, like, the Lord's Supper, for example, I'm leaping ahead to the end of the story, but when you think about the Lord's Supper, is it an altar or is it a table? We tend to think of it as altar, and altar tends to be the way that we often done it, but it's table, it's food, it's body and blood, it's bread and grape juice. And so these two things together, that's not really an altar, that's a table. And so the altar is where Jesus dies on the cross, but when we experience the presence and the great memory of the cross, we do that at a table. And so it's much more relaxed, much more intimate, much more joyful. There's a thanksgiving there. It's not a time of beating myself up. It's a time of being in the presence of God, who in his great hospitality welcomes me and feeds me and gives me something to drink. That's all rooted here in Exodus 24. This imagery deeply comes out of this passage where the people are approaching the presence of God for blessing. So, we've got that. We've got Exodus 24 happening. We've got the law has been given to us now, and we understand what it is that God wants us to do. He's brought us out of Egypt where we were placed down there and scattered around as slaves, and now we're gathered around this focal point. And the people are in one group, and they go to the promised land. And again, God says, this is your place, and you can spread out among it, not in the sense of being dispersed, but in the sense of taking over the whole thing. But he does talk about disbursement. He does talk about that. He does warn them that if you're going in here and you're doing the things you ought to do, then things are going to go well for you. But if you go in and you disobey me, then what you're going to experience is scattering. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, sort of the retelling of the story of the first four books. In chapter 30, where these are words of Moses, he says, when all of these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors. You will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. It's really important for us in understanding what happens in the early days of the church and what happens in the early days, especially of the ministry of the apostles, to get what some of the expectations of the Jewish people are. We oftentimes are we're not very nice sometimes to the Jewish people of the first century. Oh, they were so narrow-minded in how they understood this, and they were so ethnocentric. Where do they get those ideas? Scripture. They got those ideas because the promises given to them was, you're always going to be my people. I'm not going to get rid of you. In fact, if I do get rid of you, you can still come back. If you are spread as far away as you can be spread, and then you remember my word, and in your heart and your soul, you say, I want to go back to that. He says, I'm going to bring you back. And so it's not surprising that when we're talking about bringing people back from all the nations, like we are in Acts chapter 2, for example, the promises to you and to your children and to those who are near and to all of those who are far away and to all of those our Lord God may call. You and I hear that, and we hear a call to the Gentiles. the people hearing that sermon that day did not hear a call to the Gentiles. They heard that as a promise that God is going to bring back the Jewish people no matter how far away he has scattered them. Even the ones who are far away are going to be called back. Where do they get that? Deuteronomy 30 and many other passages like this that say, my punishment against you always has a hook that you can come back. My punishment against you is that it can always be restored. And in fact, the great expectation of Messiah is that Messiah will be the instrument that brings back that restoration. The kingdom will be restored. The kingdom will advance once again. The kingdom has been crushed. The Assyrians crushed it. The Babylonians crushed it. Who's king? Don't know. We lost count. You know, but this can be restored, and the priesthood can be restored, and everything that we've had before can be restored. Themes of Deuteronomy 30 and other, like I say. So Jesus comes and he's preaching the kingdom of heaven. There isn't any reason why anybody, especially from a Jewish background, would immediately assume that what he's talking about is some worldwide call. What they're assuming is, yet once again, God is being gracious to us. Yet once again, he's going to call us together. And what they're looking for is a gathering. We have been scattered, and God is going to gather. The mistake, and it's an easy mistake to make, is that they don't realize that this scattering that he's overcoming with gathering isn't just the scattering of the Jewish people from the Promised Land because they sinned and they got scattered. This is going back to Genesis 11 when all the peoples in the world sinned against God and were scattered. And now he's going to gather them again. We find that out later. But it takes a little bit for us to figure that out because we're very much into the language of the Hebrew Scriptures and we're expecting God to call back his people who are the descendants of Abraham, just like what we're reading here in Deuteronomy 30. Disobedience will bring scattering, but restoration is always there, and I'm going to bring you back. So when Jesus comes, among other things, you will hear that Jesus talks about gatherings and scatterings and being with him. Being with him, that's that idea of gathering. Jesus is in the middle, and then if we come with him, if we're all gathering around one point, what are we doing? We're gathering together. If there's one place where we're going to gather, hey, at 4 o'clock today, let's all be at the Mexican restaurant out here, then we're going to gather there. We didn't use the word, but that's what we're going to do if we're all going to the same place. And so Jesus is doing that sort of thing. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, for example, he says, the one who does not gather with me scatters. Both of those concepts. If you're not gathering with me, if you're not working for me, then you're scattering. Then you're working against me. Jesus' work is to gather. The work of the enemy is to scatter. Peacemakers. Peacemakers gather people. Peacemakers help people get along better. Neighborhoods are more coherent when peacemakers are there. Neighborhoods, congregations, families are more coherent and peaceful when people who understand the gathering of God are in their midst, and they're gathering people as well. It's their heart. It's their attitude. It's what happens when you become like the one you worship. But when we become like the enemy, when we follow Satan's idea, we disperse, we isolate, we withdraw, we mark, we avoid. That's satanic work. That's how Satan does what he does. If you're not gathering with me, then you're scattering. So I want to be a gathering sort of person. Matthew 18, 20, we've talked about this before, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name. There I am in the midst of you, gathering together. Yes, I can worship God alone. Absolutely I can. I wake up and I'm alone. I go into my room all by myself, and I can pray and I can read God's word, and that's important. But there's something about gathering with other people. There's something about gathering with believers. Caiaphas even got this. When they were talking about what to do with Jesus in John chapter 11, and Caiaphas, the high priest at that particular time, is talking about, well, we ought to kill him for the sake of the nation, because it's better that one person die than a whole other people die. Kind of the ethical view of utilitarianism. You know, it's better to take care of the many than of the one. So, okay. Jesus, ultimately innocent, doesn't matter. It would be expedient if he would die for the sake of the nation. But what he also says, it's not the only thing he said, I think, from his position, but he also said that it's good for them, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. The scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. I think they recognized a reality. I know they did. they recognize the reality that I may be a Jewish person and you may be a Jewish person, but if you grew up in Babylon and I grew up in Egypt, then we're different. I mean, you're a Babylonian Jew, and I'm an Egyptian Jew. When we go to the Olympics, we're not rooting for the same team. Okay, so we're not really as one as we ought to be. In fact, if you live in Babylon for two or three generations, odds are your primary definition of yourself is not Jewish, but it's Babylonian, which is the sort of thing that we're always trying to remind people when it comes to certain nationalistic urges. Remember, where you are is where you live, but your kingdom is not of this world. So we want to define ourselves primarily as Christian. That's our primary identity. But if you've got a Jewish person in Babylon, and he's like, I'm Babylonian. You got one in Assyria, I'm Assyrian. You got one in Egypt, I'm Egyptian. What we want to do is bring together the scattered people of God. Caiaphas is concerned about the scattered people of God being brought together and being one. Because once they're brought together and they're not scattered off in all these other places, then they start to get their identity better. They start to understand who God wants us to be referring to when we use the word we. What is it that we believe? Well, who are we? What do you mean when you say we? What do we think about this or that issue? To begin more and more and more, whenever I say, what are we going to do? What do we think? What do we believe? To be thinking of that in terms of kingdom and not nation or political party, but to be thinking of it in terms of Jesus. We, what do we, he's gathering us together and making us one. He's right about that. Now, at the work of the cross, at the place where God is working, it's one of the great microcosms to see the struggle between what God wants to do and what the enemy wants to do. We have these words from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and I will turn my hand against the little one. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And when you look at the cross, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Jesus pulls together people while he's ministering. Everywhere you go, one of the things you see, and I hope your eyes are open to this now, look at how often when Jesus reports, we get this little detail that is said. People gathered around him. Yeah, that's what the presence of Jesus does. It draws people and gathers together and it makes communities and makes groups. So Jesus is going in places and the people are following him. Jesus goes out in the wilderness and the crowd follows him. Jesus goes out on a mountaintop to pray, and next thing you know, there's an assembly around him. Wherever Jesus goes in the Gospels, he's gathering people. His very presence gathers people. But inside of that gathering, there's the crowds that follow Jesus, and then there seems to be some smaller number of people that's really committed to him, maybe 500 or so. And then later on, we're going to read about some people who are sent on a commission, and there's 70 of those, so that's an important number. But we oftentimes think about the core number being 12. There were 12 disciples, but inside of that 12, there was 4, and inside of that 4, there was 3, and inside of that 3, there was 1. So there's varying aspects of how we relate to Jesus. But the thing is that he's always gathering people together. And when they gather together, see, I hope I'm making this clear, that when they gather together, they're not just a group of isolated individuals who happen to be close to Jesus. But when they gather together, the 12 actually become the 12. They actually become a group of followers. They actually, who had nothing in common before, and now they are the 12. To this day, we think of them as a group of people who, if you look at where they were from and if you look at some of their beliefs, they could not have been more diverse. They were as opposite as they could be. And yet Jesus brings them together because that's what he does. So at the cross, we might expect on this grand dramatic scale, we might expect to see something about gathering and assembling, and indeed we do. It happens during one of the times when the children of Israel are to be gathered together. And so he comes into the cross during the week of Passover. And what's happening at Passover? Everybody's coming in. Hordes of people are coming in. Jesus gets on a donkey and he starts riding in. And what is it that gets around Jesus? Crowds of people. Crowds of people are with Jesus. And he goes, and remember, he's teaching in the temple at one point, and at one point there's a statement made that the Jewish leaders wanted to take actions against him, but they couldn't take actions against him because of the crowds of people. So we got this whole thing about crowds going on in Jerusalem, but then what happens when things go bad? We're not talking so much about crowds anymore. Now we're starting to talk about isolation in the garden. We're talking about sending the disciples away, and they take Jesus away with him one by one. Well, not one by one, but we see the disciples just peeling away from him. They're just gone. It looks like Peter might make it, because Peter actually makes it to the courtyard, and so we're saying like, well, you know, we know how his story ends. He ends up being a big deal, so maybe this is going to be where he really shines, but he doesn't. They tell him about, you know, I know you were with Jesus, and he denies it three times, and the last time he does it cussing and spit. No, I don't know him at all. And so the shepherd is struck. He's hung there on the cross, and it's the one place where we don't see a crowd of people drawn to Jesus. It's the one place where we see the crowd of people being dispersed, and the work of Satan is being done, and his work is not only in killing Jesus, but dispersing his disciples. Jesus, soon after this, will ascend into heaven. And when he ascends into heaven, he's got a group of people who are going to be... Satan could defeat Jesus one of two main ways. One of the ways he could defeat him is he could kill him if he would just stay dead. That was a problem for him. So I can kill Jesus if he would just stay dead, but he didn't stay dead. What's another way that Satan could defeat Jesus? Disperse the disciples. If the disciples just disperse, what happens? If Jesus raises from the grave, but the disciples won't come back, and then Jesus ascends into heaven, and there we go. Scattering would have worked. Scattering does work. When God allows us to be scattered, when we scatter ourselves, when the enemy scatters us, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if our intention was to get weak. The result of being scattered is weakness. And so we come together for strength. We come together so that we can reflect the grand will of God, which is not that we be scattered, but that we be brought together. And when I say this really is the grand will of God, I want you to hear the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, for example, when we're talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when everything is going to be wrapped up. What is that concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him? How often do you hear the theme of resurrection and eternal life being a theme of harvest? When the wheat is gathered together, we are gathered. We ask you, brothers and sisters, concerning this, concerning our being gathered to him. So that's what's happening. We were gathered together. We were scattered at Babel. We were gathered together at Sinai. We were gathered together in the promised land. God has promised us, if you continue to follow with me, then this is going to be your place. This is going to be where you can be together in this land. But if you disobey me, then I'm going to disperse you. I'm not going to just put you in your house and you in your house. I'm going to put you in Assyria, you in Babylon, you in Egypt. I'm going to send you all over the place. But if in those places you in your heart turn to me, then I'll bring you back. And so when Jesus comes down to the earth and he starts talking about bringing the people back together, and when we watch Jesus and everywhere he goes, he's bringing people back together. Even Luke tells the story that Herod and Pilate weren't friends before all of this, but in their concerted effort to act against Jesus, they were made friends. So Jesus just, he can't help it. It's just his nature. He just brings people together. Part of the way that we know Jesus is among us is if we're starting to care for each other more. If we start to love each other more. It really is true. By this, men will know, people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. By this, people will know that you're my disciples if you like to be with each other. That sort of thing is showing the work of God. So that's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to that day when Jesus comes and he gathers us together, our assembly with Jesus in the clouds. In the meantime, then, back to where we are today. Where are we? We're in the assembly. Church, assembly. I used to be one of those people that say, oh, you can't go to church. You know, the church is not a building. The church is not a time. The Lord's people are the church. Well, I repent. You can go to church. You can go to assembly. That's what church is. Church is assembly. And this is the place where the church meets. This is a place where the church churches. And it churches at a certain time. And it churches at a certain place. And you can use all those words because it's a word that can be used in many different forms and all of them are accurate. We are the assembly. But how can we claim to be the assembly if we don't value assembling? We are the assembly of God, yes, absolutely. And when we assemble, we are showing in a physical way the spiritual reality of what we are. And that is that on Monday when I go up on the hill and you go to different places where you go, and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and we're not physically together. The truth of the matter, though, is we are God's assembly. And the proof of that is when we get the chance on Sundays, we do come back together. We assemble together. That's what we do, looking forward to the time that God is bringing us together. We talked last week about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Very strange passage, but we noted that in that passage, Paul thinks there's something powerful about the assembly, that there's something going on when the people of God assemble. So he doesn't just make a broad-based judgment against this guy, but he makes the judgment against the guy, and then he says, do that when you're assembled, when the presence of Jesus is there. In the same passage again, or in the same book again, he will talk about being together in the power of the Lord Jesus. There in chapter 11, great assemblage passage, where we're also talking about the Lord's Supper. Great assemblage passage. The assembly is formative, and it also is forthtelling. It's telling what we will be. Where will we be? Well, we will be together. We will be together. The greatest worship passage, in my opinion, comes from Hebrews chapter 12. And I hope you'll see that Hebrews chapter 12 draws heavily on the image of Exodus chapter 24. Starting with verse 18. You, talking about Christians now as opposed to people in the past, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have come to a place that reminds us very much of Exodus 24, and so that's the contrast. It's not a physical mountain where if you do something wrong, you're going to get killed. No, this is a place where we come and where the angels are gathered together in joyful assembly. I try to think of it this way sometimes. Is our assembly today a large assembly, that we have very many people here? And I get how we're saying that. I'm not picking on anybody that does it. I've done it as well. How many people were at the assembly today? 35, you know. How many people were at the assembly today? 220. Or the churches where I grew up. How many people were at the assembly today? Well, there was me and my mom and my dad and, okay, 9, you know. That's how I started. But they were all wrong. All those answers are wrong. How many people were at the assembly today? Can't count them. I can't count them. It's legions and legions of angels. It's the assembled ones of God throughout the ages, gathered together around the person of Jesus Christ. And this was the part of it that we could see. I couldn't see much of that, but this is the part that I could see. This is what I saw. I saw this many people together with me in the auditorium at Kanawha City. And I know there's a whole bunch of other Christians meeting all around here in a whole bunch of other buildings. And I see them meeting together. I can sort of imagine that. But it's not just them. It's the people before us who are gone and who are in the presence of the Lord. And if there's anything the last book of the Bible tells us, it's that they live in the presence of the Lord. They live in the presence of the Lord, and they are constantly worshiping him. And as it so turns out, we join them today. We join them around this mountain. We join them in that worship. So how many were people here today? It's actually more than I can say. Now, in our specific place, you know, we might have had 70 or so. But in terms of how many people were there, I don't know. It's a grand number. It's a number beyond telling, who are gathered together worshiping God, and we get to join them. I want us to realize, though, that that's what we're doing. It's not just a little thing. It's not just a routine thing. It's not just an ordinary thing. It is an image of what God has always done way back to Exodus 24. It's an image of what he is planning to do in Hebrews 12. It's an image of what he does when he comes in the clouds and he gathers us together And there we will be always together with the Lord. And if I am with the Lord, and if you are with the Lord, then we are with each other, and God's work of assembling and gathering his people will be accomplished. Well, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We always end our services with a time of invitation. If anyone wants to make any kind of a public response to the gospel call, we invite you to do that while we stand and sing.
Holy Spirit, dwell in me. Touch my eyes that I might see all your goodness, grace, and power. Stay beside me every hour. Be my drink, be my living bread. Keep me sheltered, keep me fed. Holy Spirit, dwell in me. Holy Spirit, comfort me. Let my heart be one with thee. When I'm worried, soothe my mind. Let me sweet contentment find. May I run this wicked race, filled by your amazing grace. Holy Spirit, comfort me. Holy Spirit, rescue me. Set my soul completely free. Beside Jordan, make my bed. In God's bosom, lay my head. Let me live in a brand new place. See my blessed Savior's face. Holy Spirit, rescue me. Holy Spirit, dwell in me. Touch my eyes that I might see all your goodness, grace, and power. Stay beside me every hour. Be my drink, be my living bread. Keep me sheltered, keep me fed. Holy Spirit, dwell in me. Holy Spirit, dwell in me.
In just a moment, Tom will be leading us in a closing prayer. Before that, Leslie's going to give us a reminder of an event in 2 weeks. I'm very excited about it, and so she's going to get, is it 1 week? Well, that's why she's doing it, and I'm not. So.
Hospitality means primarily the creation of free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. That is a quote by Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite authors. I read it because Steve and I are hosting a Thankfulness Open House next Sunday, February 5th. And we would love for each of you to assemble with us at our house and to share hospitality to the community. We're thankful for our new house here in Kanawha City, and we're thankful for this church. And we want to share that thankfulness to our neighbors on Staunton Avenue and the community around us. So when you gather with us there, you might recognize some folks, or you might see someone you don't know. Either way, you will already have something in common, and that is Steve and me. So the details will be in the weekly online newsletter, or you can see Steve and me for more details. And one last thing. Steve, where in Hebrews 13 is the hospitality line? Angels. I had it queued up. I don't know where it went. Call it out. Call it out. Yeah. Where is it? Okay. Who can quote it? You'll get the gift. I'll have it for you next week. Okay, so the details are that we live on Staunton Avenue at 42nd and Staunton. It's a corner house. We're going to have the whole house open for 4 hours. We're going to have snacky foods and finger foods. And we want each of you there to just kind of help us greet our guests on Staunton Avenue. But we're also inviting people from all over West Virginia that we used to know when we lived in Hurricane. So I'd love to gather you all together there in my house. Thanks. 13-2. Okay, who was that? Who gets the prize? Okay, Jan, good. Let's get back to it. Oh, yeah. Forget not to show love to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
Okay, let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for this time that you've given us to share together in this worship service. And we pray, Father, that our praise, our singing was in truth and in spirit. We thank you, Father, for Steve and Leslie, and we pray that you continue to bless them. We pray, Father, that you be with those of our number that are recovering from surgery and that you would help them as they go about their day, their rehab, and all those things that they need to do to be able to return to us. We pray, Father, for those that are shut in and couldn't be here, that you'd be with them also and help them as they have need. We thank you for Jesus and the sacrifice he gave. We thank you that through that sacrifice we have a hope, Father, a hope of an eternal home, a home in your kingdom. Father, this world's a really messed up place, and we just pray that as we leave this building and to go out into the world, that you'd be with us and watch over us and help us as we go about that day, leading us and guiding us in all the things that we say and do. Father, this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.